So it's the Gospel of Mark in chapter 15, and we'll be reading from verse 15 through verse 25. But before we do so, just let's remind ourselves a little of the background before we pick up the story, shall we? We find here Jesus before Pilate, and he's being interrogated by him. We know the scene rather well, I suspect. And Pilate puts the great question to Jesus, "Art thou a king? Art thou king of the Jews?" Apart from a very brief reply, Jesus answers nothing. Now we can sense the frustration of Pilate throughout the whole proceedings here. And especially when he says to Jesus, "Can't you hear what the chief priests and the elders are saying? Don't you understand what this is all about? Don't you understand what these people are saying against you? The crimes that you've committed? Don't you understand what this means?" And when Jesus remained absolutely silent, Pilate marvelled greatly. Now, as we know, there was a notable prisoner, we're told, called Barabbas. He was a criminal of the worst possible kind. Evidently, it was the custom at this time of year to release a prisoner to the crowd. And Pilate, sensing that Jesus was absolutely innocent, seizes this opportunity to make an offer to the crowd. They have a choice: Jesus or the notable prisoner whose name was Barabbas. Now, just for a moment, just consider the two names. On the one hand, we have Jesus. Now, from the Old Testament, as you know, the word is Joshua. The meaning is, the Lord is salvation. So on the one hand, we have the Lord is salvation in the name of Jesus. And on the other hand, we have Barabbas. Now, Barabbas, you may know, Bar meaning son of, Abbas the father. So we have the Lord is salvation on one hand, and son of the father on the other. Look at it like that. Now the irony, if I can use that word, seems obvious to me. Jesus embodying the nature and the character of his father, and Barabbas embodying the nature and character of his father too. One absolutely sinless, the other a murderer and an insurrectionist. On the one hand, the saviour. On the other hand, public enemy number one. You really wouldn't like that man Barabbas living next to you. He is bad news. And people knew it. Pilate's wife, she sends a message to her husband concerning Jesus. What does she say? She doesn't say, "Oh, by the way, Pilate, can I have a word with you, or send a message back, will you? I wouldn't touch this man. I'm a bit worried about him." No, she doesn't say that at all. This is a woman who suffered. That's the very point of it. Pilate pleads in this message with her husband concerning Jesus, "Have absolutely nothing to do with this righteous man or this just man." Same word. "Don't have anything to do with him, Pilate, because I've suffered many things this day because of him in a dream." Now, she's really suffered. This was a cry of a desperate woman. This wasn't just a chat, just a little note she's sending. This was serious business. So she pleads with her husband, and we can read about that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19, I think. But what happened? I mean, there's Jesus, and there's Barabbas. Now, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, you remember, several days earlier, there was a crowd there that, "Hosanna, blessed be him that cometh in the name of the Lord," and so forth. This tremendous picture that we have, the palm trees, the leaves being cast before him, wonderful. Now, I put it to you that this is probably a different crowd here at the moment. There would be some of them gathered, I suspect, but as the crowd starts to gather, there may have been some of them. But you see, the point is this, that the chief priests and the elders had mingled amongst them and had convinced them, or started to convince them, that they didn't need Jesus. They needed Barabbas. So Pilate presents both of them to the crowd. Who do you want? Which one? The crowd called out the more exceedingly. Crucify him. It's Jesus they wanted crucified and Barabbas that they wanted freed. And the subsequent events you know very well because they're described very graphically in the four Gospels. Now, let us join the scene in Mark's Gospel now, and we'll pick up the story in chapter 15, as I've said, in verse 15, and we'll read through to verse 25. Now, I want you to remember it against the background which I've just reminded us all about. Verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band, and they clothed him with purple, and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him on the head with a reed, and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, and put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. I want you to note particularly verse 21, because that's going to be the centre of our study this evening. And they compel one Simon of Cyrene, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place, Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots for them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. I trust that God will bless to us that precious reading from his word. How would you like to be famous? I mean really famous. Someone opens a magazine on the other side of the world and they see your picture there and read all about you. Fame. How would you like a name like David Beckham or Paul McCartney or somebody who is famous? You say, well, not really. But you know, ever since the dawn of time, people have wanted fame. Interesting, isn't it? It's quite interesting that. Even though they themselves would one day pass from this life into eternity, so many people wanted a memorial for people to remember them by after they'd gone. Now sometimes it was in the form of a huge structure like a pyramid or something. You know, the great pyramid of built by Pharaoh Khufu, something like 2,500 years before the time of Christ. Still standing, a marvellous structure. He wanted it built so people could say, Pharaoh Khufu built that. He was the master architect and builder of that. And they'd remember him. They would. And then there's the great statues of Ramses at Abu Simbel in Egypt. You may have been there, I haven't personally, but we know all about them. These magnificent structures cast out of the cliff face that were actually hoisted up so that people could see them for as long as there's time, I suppose. See, Ramses wanted to be remembered. And then there were the Caesars of Rome. Throughout the Roman Empire, they scattered these incredible statues. They wanted themselves deified. This is Caesar, he's a god. And so he thought that when he died, that people would remember him. They'd look at the statues. Look at him. Do you remember Caesar? And you know, we could go through history, and you can think of many, many examples, I know, where people were determined that succeeding generations would remember them and remember their achievements, whether they were good or whether they were bad. That's not very different today, is it? Is it very different in the world, in the area perhaps in which we live? From dictators to politicians, pulp idols, film stars, footballers, they all want to be known. They want to be interviewed on television, and the paparazzi love it, because they'll make them famous, and they get paid for making them famous. They want to be noticed. I always remember when John Lennon said, but the Beatles are more popular than Jesus, or more famous than Jesus. Well, I can't remember the exact words. I remember when he said that. Years ago there was a film, I remember seeing it, it's back in the 50s, a long time ago. That Marlon Brando line, I'll never forget it. I could have been a contender. I could have been somebody. I could have been somebody. Now there's a huge pathos in that. Remember Cassius Clay, later Muhammad Ali, or so he called himself? His boast? I am the greatest. Well, he probably was in his day, but he's not now. But listen, God is no respecter of persons. His scale of greatness is completely different from that of the world. He can raise men and nations to great fame and then demolish them in a moment, and they go into the dust, and sometimes they're heard of no more. God is no respecter of persons. See, his scale of greatness is so completely different from the world's idea of greatness. And then again, suddenly, and almost without warning, someone appears in the page of Scripture. Might be a he, might be a she. A nobody. You don't know anything about them. Nothing at all. And yet God can immortalize that person, man or woman, forever, in a stroke, in one single appearance. We might read about them and not think much about them. Now, the person we read about, Simon of Cyrene, is exactly a perfect example. Perfect example. His name appears in connection with just one event. That's all. He's a nobody. He wasn't seeking fame. But God decided that the world would know his name and know what he did. Now the world might not be very interested, but they can read about him. And wherever the story of Calvary is told, his name would be mentioned. The Bible tells me that he came from a place called Cyrene. Now, it might interest you to know that when we come to the Bible, there are 7 references in the Scriptures to the city of Cyrene, and this is very interesting. I wonder if you've ever noticed this. One, of course, is in each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, those who record, from their own perspective, all completely correctly, the life, the birth, the life, the death, the ascension of Jesus Christ. We all know, as soon as I read that passage, you may not notice it greatly, one called Simon from Cyrene. What did he do? Well, you say he was compelled to carry the cross of Jesus. Quite right. So we have 3 mentions there, Matthew, Mark and Luke, the very fact that he came from Cyrene. Is that all we know? No, we don't. We know a lot more. The city of Cyrene is first mentioned after this, in the Acts of the Apostles. When? On the day of Pentecost. Now, isn't this interesting? The very day that the Holy Spirit came upon those who were at Jerusalem, we read in the Bible that there were men from Cyrene, there were Cyrenians among those who heard and spoke the word of God in their own language. Not gobbledygook, in their own language. These people from Cyrene, the very place where Simon had come from. That's Acts chapter 2 and verse 10. I'm not expecting you to check all these now, just take my word for it. I have checked every single one. So that's the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 verse 10. Again, staying in the book of Acts, we come across men, we're told they're of the synagogue, they're Jews from Cyrene. Now what did they do? If you know the scripture, they opposed Stephen. Remember that? Now the Bible describes Stephen as a man full of faith, full of power, who did wonders and miracles. In fact, the Bible says did great wonders and miracles among the people. But the Cyrenians were ones who stood against him and opposed him. Acts chapter 6 verse 9. Stay with me in the book of Acts. We find that following the martyrdom of Stephen, something had happened. We read there that men from Cyrene were amongst those who went on to Antioch. And why did they go? Says the scripture, they went to Antioch to preach the Lord Jesus to the Greek community. What's going on here? Finally, staying in the book of Acts, we find that among the prophets and the teachers in the assembly at Antioch, there was a man from Cyrene called Lucius. Now, I'm not going to spend long on that, because I'd like you to think about it later yourselves. But look at the pattern here. Leave aside for a moment the synoptic accounts. Just look at the book of Acts. First of all, on the day of Pentecost, these men from Cyrene were there. They heard and spoke the word of God in their own language. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 9, we read that there were men there, they weren't all convinced, there were many who were opposing Stephen, a man who demonstrated that he definitely was a man of God by the wonders and miracles which he did, says the Bible. Staying in the book of Acts, again we find that some had been converted, and they'd gone to Antioch, and there they preached Christ to the Greeks. And then there was the church at Antioch. Men from Cyrene were there. And one particular man is mentioned, who's called Lucius. Now, enough of that, but I wanted to say that to you, because if God mentions Cyrene seven times, just seven times, isn't it? One, two, three, four, seven, in the book, in his holy book, he wants to think about that, not just to skip over it. Every word in the scripture is valuable. God wants us to think. I'm sure we like to do that. Now, I want to tell you something about the city. I'm not going to spend more than 2 minutes on this, but again, it's important, and there's one part of it that's relevant to our study this evening. Well, you may know where Cyrene was, and might still be there, but I think it's got a different name, I'm not sure. It was a city on the north coast of Africa, in an area which was known today, and historically by the same name, Libya. That's where Cyrene was. It was founded by the Greeks something like 630 years before the birth of Christ. It was built on a beautiful tableland above sea level. It was an intellectual centre. It boasted many great thinkers. Many great people came from Cyrene. And eventually the city surrendered to Alexander the Great. You might know that from history. 300 years before the birth of Christ, and 200 years later passed into the hands of Rome. Now, by the time Jesus was born, the city contained a very large Jewish population. Some years later, in a Jewish revolt, 200,000 inhabitants were slaughtered when the Arabs invaded. Now that was AD, I think, 60, AD 62, 63, or something like that. And the city was completely destroyed, and for years and years and years it was just a wasteland occupied by Bedouins. Might still be, for all I know. I just don't know. I've never been there. But that's a bit of history. Now, you'll remember some of those things in a minute. Now, what about the man? The subject that we're talking about. That's background, and I think it informs some of the things we're going to think about. Why have I told you all this? I've done so because I believe it's relevant. And it plays, it gives us a background to a man who was present at the greatest scene ever witnessed by mortal eyes. Now, if that's not important, what is? So let's go and meet him. What do we know about him? Simon of Cyrene. Well, we know that Simon is a Jewish name. It's a common Jewish name. In the New Testament, the word was Simeon, same name, same meaning, and the meaning never changed. The meaning is God hears. Simon in the New Testament, Simeon, same word, same idea, same person really. Well, not the same individual, of course, but same word. He was a family man. We know that. Well, we're told that. He had two sons. One was called Alexander, and the other was called Rufus. And on the occasion which, when we go and meet Simon, he's approaching the city of Jerusalem. Now, what do we learn? We've learned that he was a Jew. All probability was that he was going to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. That is plain, simple to me. All right, you might say, where does it say that in the Bible? You can't see that in the Bible. Now, hang on. He's a Jew. He had to go there. That was one of the demands, that he should go to Jerusalem on that particular feast. So it seems to me he was going to Jerusalem to be there during the time of the Feast of Passover. Now, whether he'd made the journey all the way from Cyrene, frankly, I just don't know. Well, we've noted that at the time of Christ, the city had a large Jewish community, so he might have come. On the other hand, perhaps he'd come and broken his journey, was staying with friends, I don't know. On the other hand, he might have just been coming in as a farmer or something from the fields. But he was coming into Jerusalem. I can't tell you whether he'd come that day, where he'd come from. But he had come from somewhere, obviously. And he was a Jew. And he was known to be a Cyrenian. Now, as he approaches the city, let's go and join him. We're going with Simon as he approaches the city, the gates of Jerusalem. Now, as we approach the gate, we could see the temple in the distance, we know that. Shining in the morning sunlight, marble and gold. Wonderful sight, terrific structure. We can't wait to be there. That's why we've come. As we approach the gates of the city, we can see, as we look through the gates, that as we look along the cobbled streets, that one of them is lined with people. That's odd. Wonder what they're looking at. Well, it's Passover time. Might be something special on this occasion. Let's go and have a look. Let's go and join this crowd and see what they're looking at. As we get closer, we hear the sound of crying, wailing. Now, Luke tells us that. The sound of women's voices wailing, crying and lamenting. What's going on? Let's watch Simon. His curiosity is aroused. Even more, so he joins the crowd. Can't see too much, so he pushes his way through the crowd and gets to the front. Get a better view there. The sight that greets him is a staggering one. A procession of three men. Now, some painters love to paint Christ carrying a cross, going out alone with a soldier. And so. No, no. Luke makes it absolutely clear. A procession of three men, Luke chapter 23, verse 32, came out together. From the beginning of the journey, he was identifying himself with sinners. There were three of them. And Luke is crystal clear on this. A procession of three men, says Luke, they came out together. And they're on their way to a crucifixion. Well, they were flanked on either side by soldiers, as they were. The one in the front beating his drum, I think we know what it was like. And they make their tortuous way through the streets of the city. These old, winding, cobbled streets in Jerusalem. And they make their way towards the city gates. Not an unusual sight in those days, because crucifixion was quite common. Terrible way to die. Now look at Simon. What do you think he does? Now, if I'd have been Simon, I think my first inclination would have been to turn away. I want to get away from this sight. I don't like what I'm seeing here. This is a terrible sight I've got. And perhaps that's what he does think. I don't know, because the Bible doesn't tell me. But before he does so, he notices that one of the men sinks to the ground under the weight of the wooden beam that he's carrying. Moreover, he notices that this man has been terribly beaten. And he's wearing a crown of thorns on his head. Why is he doing that? They're just mocking him as a king or something. What's going on here? Simon didn't come here to see this. Not a spectacle like this. But what was it that Simon was witnessing? Did a little sum in my head today and estimated the weight of a cross. In its entirety, using the average density for wood and the dimensions that it would have been, I have calculated that the cross would have weighed 350 pounds thereabouts, or 300 weight, or for those who like the modern language, 160 kilograms. Now, think of it this way. The weight of three bags of cement, 100 weight bags of cement. Too much for a single man to carry. Think of it. You know what a 100 weight bag of cement looks like. Imagine three of them. Now, just stop and take a look at the Lord Jesus. He'd been beaten. He'd been scourged with a whip made of leather, studded at intervals, with sharpened pieces of bone or lead. The details are too terrible to dwell on, aren't they? So terrible, I read, was this ordeal that few survived it. And some even went mad in the process of scourging. It was that bad. Terrible. Now, I haven't seen any of the films about this, of course. I know there are films that describe this sort of thing, and I have to tell you, I haven't seen any of them. Nor would I, by the way. But the details are absolutely terrible. His body was so lacerated, his face so marred, that the scripture tells us, unrecognizable as a human being. Now this is what Simon was seeing. This is what he was looking at. So, you see, you can understand that physically, Jesus must have reached, humanly speaking, the very limit of human endurance. It's amazing he could walk at all, let alone carry a cross. Now, the part of the cross that the criminals, I'm so sure you know this, carried to the place of execution was an item called the cross beam, and it was laid across the back of the shoulders, the back of the neck, and the prisoner, sometimes his hands might be tied to it, but he was made to carry the beam to the place of execution. Now the post was already there, always was, and the post was something that was reused. The hole would have been dug for the post to have been, the assembled cross to be dropped into, but the prisoner was always made to carry the cross beam. Now the route to Golgotha was through a complete labyrinth of winding cobbled streets. It's no wonder that after a while Jesus just sank to his knees. The effects of what he'd been through were absolutely unbelievable almost. And the beam was still on his shoulders. You can see the picture, can't you? I suppose the other two who were with him went on, I don't know. This is what Simon saw. Somehow he couldn't pull himself away from it. He wanted to. I would have wanted to. How he wanted to. But perhaps someone, something was telling him to stay. God makes no mistakes. He plans everything. Transfixed, you can imagine Simon, try as he could, just couldn't take his eyes off the sight that he was looking at. Suddenly, he felt the flat of a Roman sword on his shoulder, and a demanding voice. You pick up the beam, you pick up the cross, and you carry it behind him. Now don't forget, that's what the scripture says. He was to follow Jesus. You can imagine what Simon would have thought. Well, just a minute. I don't know this man. I've got nothing to do with him. He's nothing to me. I just come here for the Passover. Nothing concerns me about this man here. Nice try. But he knew Rome. The Romans were the conquerors. Anybody could be pressed into service at a moment for any task at any time. He must have felt devastated. He was a Jew. Simon was a Jew. He probably made the long journey just to be there at the Passover. He might have been planning this journey for months, possibly years, as some had to. In all likelihood, he might have had to save for this journey. And now this? No, surely not. Not this. But this was no accidental encounter. It was all in accordance with God's perfect timetable. You see, with God, the man and the moment had met. God's like that. Look back at your own life, as I can look back over mine. Aren't there moments when we can look back? And you see, I didn't know it then, but I know it now. God's purpose and I just came together. We can't always know it at the time. One day perhaps we'll look back and we'll know it all. Imagine the scene. Simon, obviously, reluctantly steps towards Jesus. He must have knelt next to him to allow the beam to be taken from the shoulders of Jesus and laid it on the shoulders of Simon. I suppose their eyes for a glance, for a moment, must have met, just for a moment. I suppose no words passed between them. But the interesting thing is this, that Simon saw exactly what Isaiah had prophesied 400 years before. Did he know it? Probably not. He didn't think of it. What did Isaiah say concerning this very moment? A man whose face was marred more than any man's, taken from prison and from judgment. A man despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, oppressed and afflicted, yet opening not his mouth, being led as a lamb to the slaughter. Oh, Isaiah had seen it all. And to some extent, some of the other prophets had seen it too. This was the hour that God had planned in eternity past, and to which the prophets and the scriptures had foretold that would take place. And here, face to face with the Lamb of God, fulfilling the moment, was this nobody. He was nobody. Nothing. Didn't understand it. But God had planned it, that wherever the story of the walk to Calvary was concerned, this man's name would be inextricably linked with it. That's no accident. This is Simon we're talking about. And so the journey passed through the streets of Jerusalem, and we read, according to Luke 23, verse 26, I've checked all these out, we read that Simon came after Jesus. So through those cobbled streets in that terrible swaying procession, Simon would see the Lamb of God going before him. And so they eventually reached the city walls, passed through the gates, and they came to a place called Calvary, Golgotha. Now, what are we going to do with the story now? Seems to me, Simon had two options. Option number one would have been, I've had enough of this. This is as far as I go. Flings the cross, the beam to the ground, curses the whole scene, and gets as far as he can away from that terrible, terrible, accursed place. He might have thought that. Maybe he didn't. Maybe he didn't do that. There is one alternative to that. He could have lingered for a moment. Now, he could have lingered. Maybe there was something about Jesus that fascinated him. I wonder. Now, it just so happens that the Bible gives us some clues that this may have been the case. Let me take you on my thought here, along with me. Now, I'm going to adopt an approach now for this next little portion here, as we draw to a close and call it as time, which theologians called legitimate speculation. legitimate speculation. What does that mean? It assumes, first of all, that we can think. Well, we can all think, can't we? Of course we can. To some extent, we might have an imagination, but most importantly, that we have the Bible to guide us. Now, when I embark on legitimate speculation, there might be a verse of scripture here, not much more about it, but later on in the Bible, something catches my attention, and I wonder if I can bring the two together. Well, that's nothing wrong with that. It's Bible study. It's giving you an opportunity to use the mind and the brain that God has given us. But it needs to be based on verses of scripture. Now, Mark refers to Simon's sons in a way that he assumes the reader of his gospel knows them. It's as though he says, when writing his gospel, you know him. He's Simon. He's the father of those two boys, Alexander and Rufus. Now, why did Mark mention that particular thing in writing his gospel? What relevance is it? He's a family man. He's got two sons. You know them. Alexander and Rufus. Now, let's just remember for a moment to whom Mark's gospel was primarily written. Although he was Jewish, Mark comes from the Latin name Marcus, which means he had Roman connections. Furthermore, strong tradition, scholarship, and indeed internal evidence just from the scriptures themselves seems to lead us to the point that Mark's gospel was written in the first instance to Romans. Now, you might disagree with that, but the whole tenor and style, the racy style, the terminology, just jumps out. This was written for a Roman mind. This is the way they think. The Romans didn't worry about some of the things that Matthew or Luke or John were interested in. They were fast thinkers. That's why Mark's gospel is as short as it is, but it's perfect. So he writes his gospel for a Roman mind in the first instance. It's for everybody, of course. But they were going to get hold of it first of all. Now, if we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, you can do it now, but you can check it out, if you don't know it already, that is. Chapter 16, verse 13, we see something rather interesting. This is Paul, remember now, writing to the Romans. Paul greets Rufus, chosen in the Lord, that's the first thing to remember, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. So immediately we can see here a Roman connection, a gospel written primarily in the first instance for Romans, and Paul writing a letter to Rome, to Romans. So there's a connection. Well, you can disregard it if you want to, or you can think on a bit. Could it be? I can't prove it. Could it be that Simon did linger at the cross, stayed in Jerusalem just over the weekend, heard of the empty tomb? I admit I can't be sure. But let's just think on a little bit more. Let's go home with Simon. He's a family man. We read it. As we've seen, his wife and his two boys see him coming back. Whether it was a long journey back to Cyrene or a relatively short distance, they run out to meet him. Simon, you come home. How did you get on? Tell us about the Passover. Tell us what you saw. You can imagine it. I'll tell you what I saw, right? I had an encounter with somebody I didn't expect it. His name was Jesus. He would have left nothing out. He would have told them how Jesus was crucified between two thieves. He would have told them about the words of Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. He would have told them how suddenly the sky became dark as all nature held its breath. He would have told them about the earthquake. I was there. The ground trembled. The rocks cried out. They split. They were rent asunder. Tell us more. What else did you see? What else did you see? The dreadful cry through the darkness. Something about God forsaking him. Now listen to this. Perhaps he went down to the temple. Perhaps in the temple forecourt he saw the priests running across excited. They'd never seen anything like it before. They were saying something about the veil, the great curtain, which separated the holy place from the holy of holies. It was torn. It seemed supernaturally, from the top to the bottom. They were frantic. The priests must have been. Because those other than the high priests could never have gone through and seen it. And now people could look in to this most sacred place. And then the most amazing thing of all, some of the followers of Jesus, the man whose cross I carried, were saying the tomb in which he was buried and sealed with a great stone was empty. And they're saying, he's risen. He is alive. You can imagine the look on the face of Alexander and Rufus if he told the story like that, can't you? Wonderful. No wonder Paul says, if this is the Rufus, I really believe it is. He must have got to know them. Rufus, chosen in the Lord, son of Simon, and his mother, the mother of Rufus. My mother as well, says Paul, remember. She's my mother as well. Now, let's go back to where we started. Who wants to be famous? Who wants to be the greatest? Who wants their picture on the paper? Simon could never, ever have imagined how many people would know his name. In his short life here on earth, Jesus, the Son of God, could have had it all. The Bible says all things were made by him, were created by him, and for him. He sustains all things. Everything belongs to him. That was the one who was carrying the beam on the road to Golgotha. He owns it all. But what did he do to promote himself? Did he go around with a banner saying, look at me, I'm Jesus, look what I can do, see what I've achieved? Did he do that? No. No, he didn't do that at all. Listen to what the book has recorded for us. This is what Jesus did. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, listen, but made himself of no reputation. And took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being fashioned as a man, he humbled himself. That's what he did. Made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Even the death. The cross. Now that, friends, is the silence of greatness. He humbled himself. He made himself. That's an act of the will. Made himself of no reputation. What a far cry from those who seek fame today. Do you want fame? That's the fame we should be aiming for. What was God's verdict on this? This great silence of greatness. What was God's verdict? What did God say about it? Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth, all of heaven, all on earth, even hell itself. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's greatness. You saw what he did. You saw what God thought of that. Let this mind be in you. You don't want to carry a placard and look at me. Leave it up to God. You might think I'm a nobody. You're a nobody. You're somebody. Christ died for you. He thought we were worth dying for. He's living for us. He's going to come back for us. He's not going to leave us alone. He's going to come back for us and take us into heaven. Now you see, this is the story that we have to tell. People may not listen. They may choose not to listen. They may despise us for it. Don't know. But keep telling the story. The same story perhaps that Simon would have told his family about Jesus and his suffering and his exaltation. Don't worry if people don't believe us. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He didn't say they'll all believe you. He said they'll hate you. They hated me, they'll hate you. That's what he said, that's his promise. But what a story we've got to tell. It's a story we can tell to sinners, and it's a story we tell to the saints. That's what we do on Sunday morning when we come around his table. What are we doing? We're telling the story before him. He's our guest, he's there, it's his table. We're telling the story to each other. Don't you love the hymn? Says these words. I love to tell the story. For those who know it best, at us, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. That's the story. We mustn't be too intellectual about it to those who don't understand. Just tell the story. We won't have the closing hymn, but we'll close with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how marvellous that we can handle the divine word, remove from our memories anything which offends thee. We pray that you would do that, but make much of Christ. May he ever be before us in his death and his resurrection, his ascension, his high priestly ministry now. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thy greatness, for all that thou art. We pray that thou would help us in our little journey down here to be faithful, to tell the story, and to stand fast. We thank thee for this time in thy presence, and we ask now that thou would part us with thy blessing, take us safely home, for Christ's sake. Amen.